This is study number 3 of a series being considered under the title, Male and Female, Created He Them. We've had 2 introductory studies. I'd like to point out that it's very important that we should have heard those studies before we come to any judgment upon what is going to be said today. We're now in a position, I believe, to consider what are the God-ordained positions of man and woman, of male and female, specifically, not generally, but specifically. It's important to remember what's already been established in this series, and that is that, first of all, we've considered the idea of order, that order that God obviously designed in his creation, the orders expressed even in the word world, cosmos, for Dr. Bullinger gives us the first meaning of that word, order. This is what God desires, that every part of his creation should have a place in it and should keep that particular place. So there's a necessity, first of all, of knowing the place that God has given to us and of keeping that place. It is surely the tragedy of the Garden of Eden and the tragedy of mankind generally that they have stepped out of the place that God has given to them. The second point that came out in our studies was the idea of identification. The way that the Apostle Paul uses this argument in dealing with the positions of male and female, uses the thought of identification. He sees Adam, in a sense, as representing man as a whole. And he sees Eve, in the same sense, as representing woman. Paul's judgment in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 to 14 concerning all women is based upon the fact which surrounded the creation of male and female in the first place, and of the failure of Eve in the Garden of Eden. He bases what he says upon the things that happened in the Garden of Eden. And then there's that very, very important point that must be brought out, and it must be emphasized again and again, because people don't seem to see exactly what one is getting at here. There's a difference of viewpoint that is to be considered when you're looking upon man and woman as individuals before God, and when you're looking upon them with respect to the positions that God has given to them. So often it's interpreted as though man has been made somewhat superior to woman, where of course he hasn't. But there can be no doubt, surely, that insofar that to him has been given the headship, he does hold the superior position. As individuals, equality, but with regard to position. Obviously, if man is the head, he holds the superior position. So these things, I'm not going to go over again, but we've been through them in the last 2 studies. Now we can come to what the specific position of male and female is according to Scripture. I suggested, and given a little proof of this already, that the true positions of male and female, of man and woman, can only be properly understood, and indeed only be properly fulfilled in the marriage bond. Remember that when God first created man and woman in the first place, we're told in Genesis 2 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the woman was made for man, on account of man. The man is to cleave to his wife. So there's the idea of marriage, of coming together in one flesh here. It is not good, said the law, that the man should be alone, and I think that's still true today. If sin has come in and spoilt this idea, if it's come and spoilt this perfect unity that God has ordained, we must recognize that it has done so. But we must never get away from what God originally intended in the ideal state. This was God's original intention. And so I maintain that these true positions of male and female can only be properly understood and only be properly fulfilled in the marriage bond. So we see then that man can only properly exhibit his headship in relation to his wife. And it's in passages like this, in Ephesians chapter 5, for example, that these kind of things are brought out. And the woman, insofar that I've already suggested and want to prove, in the future study, that her special calling, not her only calling, but her special calling, is to motherhood, That again can only be properly fulfilled in the marriage bond. Now I believe we're in a position to look at the God-ordained position of man and of woman specifically in Scripture. I want to begin by quoting a passage from John Ruskin. Not that I believe that this is Scripture, but I believe that he has expressed what basically that I'm going to come to the conclusion of in these studies. And I think these are very wonderful words that he's written concerning the relationship between the two sexes. This is quoted from a well-known book of his called Sesame and Lilies, and it's quoted from the section known as Of Queen's Gardens, John Ruskin. He says, "We are foolish, and without excuse, foolish, in speaking of the superiority of one sex to the other, as if they could be compared in similar things. Each has what the other has not. Each completes the other, and is completed by the other. They are in nothing alike, and the happiness and perfection of both depends on each asking and receiving from the other what the other only can give." I think that's very wonderful, the way that it's expressed, that relationship between male and female. So there it is then. Now let's turn in this particular study to the headship of the man. We'll get two scriptures, first of all, that show that man has got this position. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Paul says, "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." A passage we've already looked at to see the way that God desires order in his creation. Even Christ, when that day comes in 1 Corinthians 15, we read, "will hand up the perfected kingdom to God that he may be all in all." You've got even the idea of order in the word subject there, hupotasso, to set in order under. And part of that order is that man is the head of the woman. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul shows it in relationship to the marriage bond. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. And he sees the reason for a wife to submit herself to her own husband, and that, of course, is important to notice, to her own husband. This is his reason in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body." Now, that's established, of course, that the headship is resident in the man, in the husband. But what does headship actually involve him in? In the Greek usage of the word head, you'll find that it's used, for example, of the source of a river. The origin, if you like, of a river. And there's this thought about headship that it includes the idea of origin. And insofar that it includes that idea, it suggests that something or somebody depends upon the head. The same way that a river, in some senses, can be looked upon as depending upon its source. Otherwise, it's not a river at all. So, we've got this idea then of origin attached to the thought of headship. It comes out in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, when we're not speaking of the headship of man here, but of the headship of Christ. Verse 15, speaking of him, which is the head, even Christ, the last clause there, which is the head, even Christ, from whom? Out of, literally, ek there, out of whom the whole body increases. The idea of the whole body coming out of the head. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage we've just looked at, after Paul has told us in verse 3 that the head of the woman is the man, he goes on to explain more fully what he means in verse 8, where he says, "The man is not out of the woman, but the woman out of the man." The thought of origin. One of the better of the modern commentators, C.K. Barrett, in commenting on 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, has said this. Paul does not say that the man is the Lord of the woman. He says that he is the origin of her being. And of course this is taking us right back to the Garden of Eden, the way that the woman was thought first brought into being. So this idea of headship includes origin. And insofar that it includes origin, it also teaches us that the woman is to some degree dependent upon the man. Dependence is also included in this. So coming back to Ephesians 5 and verse 23, we note the significance of the next phrase. Ephesians 5 verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And then Paul just didn't write this concerning Christ, I'm sure. And he is the saviour of the body. Of course that is true of Christ. But we must never forget what the context is here. He's basically dealing with the husband and the wife. And I don't believe that he's put anything in this context which is irrelevant to what he's going to say. Every word here is relevant to Paul's basic argument of the headship of the husband to the wife. That's his subject. So we must read something into this, that he is the saviour of the body. It must be true of Christ, of course. We recognise that it is so. But it could also be true, in a lesser sense, of the husband's position to his wife. I've been a bit amazed at the way that some commentators seem to be frightened to death when they come to the word saviour, as though they're going to take some kind of glory away from the saviour, if they recognise that this word can be used in another sense in scripture. They're also frightened to death of that passage, if you look at it, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, which speaks of a promise given to the woman. It says, 1 Timothy 2 verse 15, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. Well now, of course, some people have felt it necessary to say, well, of course, this means the woman is going to be saved by means of the childbearing, the birth of Christ. But you see, basically, if you're going to be really pedantic about this, nobody was saved by the birth of Christ. They were saved by his death and resurrection, not by his birth. And so I believe that if you recognise that word in verse 15 as being the word dia with a genitive, she shall be saved by means of a childbearing or through the childbearing. It's a promise that the woman, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety, will be preserved through the childbearing, which seems to make very much more sense in its context there. So this word saviour then, when we come back to Ephesians chapter 5, we can recognise that it's got a much wider meaning. And we're not taking any glory away from Christ. We recognise that in some senses, it can be applied to the husband in this context. It's a word that means a deliverer, or a preserver, or a protector, or even a provider, a saviour. He's all that. The F.F. Bruce paraphrase, and again this is a modern commentator who, in my view anyway, knows what he's talking about on some of these things. His paraphrase of Ephesians 5 and verse 23 goes like this. The church is his body, and he is its protector. He's speaking of Christ, of course. Christ is the protector of the body of Christ. Not just its saviour, but its protector. So in a lesser sense, and note what I'm saying, in a lesser sense, the husband is the protector, the preserver, the deliverer, and the provider for and of his wife. This speaks of a position that has been given to him under the term headship, and it speaks of responsibility in the marriage bond. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden now and see how these things come out even there. In Genesis chapter 2, and verses 15 to 17, Genesis chapter 2 verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it, to cultivate it, and to keep it, to guard it. In those two offices, we find him as the provider, to cultivate, and the protector, to guard the Garden of Eden. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Who did he command? The man. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And just in case we make the mistake of thinking that God is talking to mankind here, we're told in the next verse that he wasn't. He was talking to Adam, the man. Because the next verse says, the Lord God said it is not good that the man should be alone. So he's definitely talking to man. And this speaks of the responsibility that's given to man here, under the term of headship, I believe. When you get to chapter 3 and the reckoning comes, after they'd fallen into sin, you'll find that it's basically the man that is called to account for what has happened in the Garden of Eden. That's quite right, because the man is the one that was put in charge of it. So if you look at chapter 3 and verse 8, we read that they both, Adam and Eve, heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto them both. Well, it doesn't say that. The Lord God called unto Adam. Why would he do that? Because Adam was the responsible one here. He called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Not where are you both hiding. Where art thou, Adam? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou was naked? Will you notice in the next verses, it's not you, plural, but it's thee and thou, singular. He said, who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? He doesn't call the man and the woman to account here, not in this verse. It's thee and it's thou, the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat. And if you go back to chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, you'll see that it was command given to Adam, basically. So there it is, the responsible position. If you go over to Romans chapter 5 now, you'll find when Paul begins to argue of the way that sin came into the world, that he hasn't got in his mind the thought that sin came into the world through mankind. He has got in his mind all the time that sin came into the world by one man. And he's not simply talking about mankind. Look at verse 12 of Romans 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. But in verse 14, he's obviously got Adam in his mind. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even over them that have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Even that can teach us something about the position of Adam. We read that there was a long period from Adam to Moses, from Adam to the time when the law was given. A long period when nobody sinned in the same way that Adam had first sinned. Now, how did Adam sin? He sinned against a direct covenant that God had made with him. And it wasn't until Moses came on the scene and the covenant of the law was given that anybody else could sin in the same way. So here, God was in a sense in covenant relationship with Adam. He was the one that was responsible. And so if you turn to Hosea, and this is a book that comes immediately after Daniel, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, he's speaking of Israel here. He says that they, like men, but the margin tells you, and the Companion Bible agrees with this, that it can be like Adam. They, like Adam, have done what? They have transgressed the covenant. That at least implies that there was some kind of covenant relationship between God and Adam. The responsibility was his. He was called to account for it. He was to guard, to protect the Garden of Eden, and to provide under the sense of the idea of headship for his wife. So coming back then with these thoughts in our minds to Ephesians, we can see more specifically what this headship involves. Chapter 5 of Ephesians. The thought of protection then must come under the terms of headship. In verse 25, the instruction to the husband. Love your wives, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. A love that is prepared to give itself. That's the kind of love that should be characteristic of the husband. Now this is a very important passage, I feel. Especially in the light that it's allied to the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now I know that John chapter 10 doesn't deal with Christ and the church, but it does deal with the same Saviour, who was in another sense a shepherd of sheep. So if you turn to John 10, and keep this passage open incidentally, John chapter 10, verses 11 to 13, the Lord in verse 12 is speaking about a hireling, somebody who has been hired to look after the sheep, not the true shepherd. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming. And what does he do? Instead of defending and protecting the sheep, he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches them and scattereth the sheep. But look what the good shepherd does in verse 11. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He is prepared to lay down his life. Now in a lesser sense, of course, and I must emphasize this, in a lesser sense, the husband protects his wife in such a way that his love for her is a love that gives himself for her. So back in Ephesians chapter 5, we find how this protection and shielding of the wife comes out in practice. Again, let me remind you that Paul is not basically dealing with Christ and the church in this passage. He'd originally started by dealing with the husband and the wife, and we must always keep that in mind in dealing with these practical passages. The object of this protection, I feel, is to shield the wife from anxiety. This is something that Mr. Welsh has suggested in his exposition of Ephesians. He looked at verse 27, and he saw the word wrinkle there. And you know, the word wrinkle, the idea of wrinkles, is connected with a thought of worry and anxiety. And surely it's part of the husband's place to so shield his wife from anxiety and worry that he can, in a sense, present her without any of the evidences of worry, without wrinkles, something that Mr. Welsh himself suggested. Then you get also in that verse 27 the word spot. Christ desired to present the church, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. The word spot, the word spilos, it means a stain or a blot. And it can be used in the sense of a moral blot. Comes from a verb which means to contaminate or to defile. The husband is to protect his wife from contamination or defilement in a moral sense. To guard her against those things. Even in verse 26, the work of Christ concerning the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The washing of water speaks of the cleansing of defilement. This thought must come out. Now I begin to wonder whether it wasn't here that Adam failed in the Garden of Eden. He failed to shield his wife from the serpent's cunning and from the possibility of her becoming defiled. Just for a moment, let's go to the lives of other men. Let's see some of the descendants of this man, Adam, and see how they acted concerning their own wives. Genesis chapter 12, the life of Abraham. Of course, Abraham stands very much to the people of Israel, as Adam does to the whole race, as a kind of head. But in Genesis chapter 12, verses 11 and 15, 11 to 15, we get a commentary upon what Abraham was like and possibly what his forefather Adam was like. Verse 11, it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Now what was Abraham doing here? He was opting out of his headship. That's what he was doing. He was placing his own wife in danger of defilement and contamination. He does it again in chapter 20. And like father, like son, Isaac makes the same mistake in chapter 26, verses 6 to 11. He says, I'll opt out of my position as husband for the while. I won't exercise my headship. It might endanger my own life. How different from Christ, who is prepared to lay down his life. And how different from the love that is required in Ephesians chapter 5 of the husband for the wife, to love and to give oneself if necessary. Well, Abraham failed. Isaac failed. It may be that Adam failed in the Garden of Eden, in very much the same way he failed to shield his wife. He failed to exercise his place as head to her. Now this failure of Adam in the Garden of Eden is especially significant if you look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Now I don't think we ought to build too much upon this verse, but it's rather significant that when Eve in this verse takes of the fruit of this tree, in the last part of the verse, it says that she did eat and gave also unto her husband with her. Now, I'm not going to push this too far, but the Companion Bible and a very fine Old Testament commentary by the German theologians Kiel and de Litz has suggested that from those words, we can read into this, that when Eve took of that fruit and when she was tempted by the serpent, that Adam was present all the time. She gave unto her husband with her. Well, I say it would be foolish to build too much on this. Just as it would be foolish to build too much on the fact that Adam wasn't here at this time. But I do think that the evidence is in favour of the fact that both Adam and Eve, when they did eat of this fruit, they ate at the same time. Because we read that their eyes were opened, and they appear to have been opened at exactly the same time. Also, it seems that Eve didn't partake of this fruit without consulting Adam. Because in chapter 3 and verse 17, when Adam is called to account for what had happened in the Garden of Eden, unto Adam the Lord said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. It seems that they'd had some discussion over this, and they'd become persuaded to partake of this fruit. And so it may be that he was present when they ate together. So here, this is even more significant in the fact that Adam did not shield his wife. He did not exercise his headship. And it behoves every Christian husband to exercise his headship in that sense, that he is the protector, he is the saviour in a sense, he is the deliverer and the provider for his wife. It seems that if Adam had shielded his wife, if he had asserted his headship, we could today say that no sin would have entered into the world. But such was Adam that he listened to her. He listened to his wife. Rather significant that Abraham did the same thing in Genesis chapter 16, and it led to another great tragedy. Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And what did Abram do? He hearkened to the voice of Sarah, or Sarai as it is here. He hearkened to a voice. And what happened? Ishmael was born. And a nation came into being, which has been a thorn in the side of Israel ever since. And it all started with Abram listening or hearkening to the voice of his wife, allowing himself to be persuaded, perhaps almost against his better judgment. Although, of course, this was a standard practice at this particular time amongst the peoples of this day. There is a point of interest here, which I would point out is simply a point of interest. I'm not being dogmatic about this. But you know, the failures of Abraham and of Isaac to protect their wives, to exert or to assert their headship, on both occasions were connected with sexual sins. Abraham and Isaac gave the impression that Sarah and Rebecca, their wives, were not their wives at all. And so it was possible for some other man to come along and to take these two women and to defile them. So sexual sins were associated here. Well, you may have heard the thought that has been put out that the sin of Eden was a sexual sin of some nature. Now, let's be quite clear about this. You can't prove it. You can't prove it. It is only the merest suggestion. But in the light of these things, and in the light of one or two other points that I've not got the time to bring out, it's rather significant that the first child that was born as a result of the coming together of Adam and Eve was Cain. And John says in his first epistle that Cain was of that wicked one. He was of the devil. And the devil was certainly present in the Garden of Eden. Now you see where all this is leading. The word spot, the word blot, a moral blot, is used in Ephesians chapter 5. And it's part of the obligation of the husband to protect his wife from a moral blot, from defilement of that sort. And it may be very, very relevant in a day that we're living in where there's such a permissive society around us. So here it is. This is another aspect of the headship. So the husband then is to assert his headship, to recognize that it includes the office of protector, of deliverer, of preserver, and of provider for his wife, to shield her from all anxiety and worry, and to defend her from all possibility of defilement and from a moral blot. We may ask the question, why did Adam give way to Eve, apparently against his better judgment? Well, Mr. Welsh, in writing Dispensational Truth many years ago, suggested this. He wrote these words. We suggest that Adam's affection, note the word he used, I believe he used words accurately, we suggest that Adam's affection for his wife outweighed his sense of loyalty to God. I believe he's hit the truth when he wrote those words. Look at chapter 3 of Genesis and verse 12. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Adam is speaking to the Lord, and the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." He said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me." Now, it's been interpreted that he was casting the blame on his wife. He wasn't. He was simply pointing out it was the woman whom thou gavest to be with me. There's the thought that here's the one that he was going to cleave to, and now through sin he might be separated from her. We suggest that Adam's affection for his wife outweighed his sense of loyalty to God. Note the word Mr. Welsh used. He used the word affection. He didn't use the word love. Because you see, if Adam had acted in love, he wouldn't have given way to Eve. Would never have given way. Love, in the true sense of the word, has got no place for disobedience to God. The true love of Christ was surely shown in that he became obedient, even unto the death of the cross. And when John is commenting upon this in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, "Herein is love. Not that God withheld his son from the cross." That was no evidence of love. That might have been an affection. It might have been a sentimentality. But it was not the love of God. "Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That's the true love, a love of willingness and a love of obedience. If Adam had shown true love for his wife, if he'd have asserted his headship against all her persuasions, in one sense, I suppose, we would not be in the state that we're in today, with sin and death all around us. If obedience has been exercised, then no sin would have entered into God's fair creation. Well, now, you know, this is a rather sad commentary upon the nature of man. It's rather a peculiar thing, and I ought to know, I am a man. It's a rather peculiar thing that the judgment of man is very often set aside in the presence of a woman. It's a strange thing that a man can become almost like putty in the hands of a woman. How he can be somehow hypnotized by her charms. And yet it is so. Against his better judgment, he can do the most ridiculous things, all because of a particular woman. May not be a very good example, but think of Herod. You remember that possibly attractive young woman that danced before him, Salome. And you remember how all sense of judgment seemed to leave him as he watched the delights of this woman dancing before him. And he swore to her, and he said this, "You can have anything up to the half of my kingdom." What did she ask for? John the Baptist's head. And poor Herod, he was exceeding sorry. Well, now it's up to the man to assert his responsibility, his headship, and not to listen to the voice of his wife in things like this. I believe that if it's going to give glory to God, glory to the Lord, then the husband has got to take that position of headship, and the wife has got to be prepared to submit to it, to recognize that these things are so. Well, I'm afraid our time is gone, but when we come together next time, we'll be considering more specifically what is the place that God has ordained for woman in his fair creation.